Let me thank you all for being with us this morning. Got a lot of visitors, and that's encouraging. Grateful for family gatherings, and that's a special time. And grateful especially, though, for our spiritual family gatherings that happen every Sunday all over the world as the Lord's people gather together to remember Jesus and to take of the Lord's Supper as we have just done. Grateful to do that with all of you this morning. It's a special thing. And very thankful for the Lord's design in that. If you would, open your Bibles back to the book of Mark if you were in class. That may be a familiar spot for you to turn to, so just flip right back over. But this time to chapter 10. It's where we'll be this morning. One of the things in Scripture that I've been thinking about a lot lately, and maybe that came through in the class, is the example of Jesus that we see in the Gospels, the kind of person that Jesus was. In my younger years, I think I was pretty confused by the majority of the Gospels. The epistles seem pretty clear to me as a kid, pretty direct. They give you a lot of commands or ways you ought to handle things or things you need to practice and more practical. The Gospels, on the other hand, as a kid, were full of parables, lots of symbolism, lots of hidden meanings. The Sermon on the Mount was just one big, I don't know what that means as a kid. I mean, I got the Beatitudes, but a lot of it seemed over my head. And so the epistles were super practical, and the Gospels just seemed unclear and more difficult to practically understand. But at this point in my life, I don't think I have so much of a problem with understanding the Gospels. Not that I have a perfect understanding of the Gospels in any way. I certainly wouldn't claim that. But I do think the problem isn't so much that the Gospels are hard to understand anymore, at least not for me. I don't even think the issue at this point is that it's hard to see how I ought to apply Jesus' teaching and Jesus' example that we see as he lives in the Gospels. But no, instead, I think the challenge for me lies in actually living like Jesus at this point. That's the big challenge. Because for those of us who are really seeking God, there's more to following Jesus than just understanding what he said. There's even more to following Jesus than just understanding what he wants me to do. Those are important, but there's more to it. Jesus calls all of us who would follow him to radically change the way we think, to change the way we talk, the way we treat other people, to change all the things we do, and even the way that we do them. And so ultimately, as we are called to draw near to God, we are called to draw near to Jesus' example, not just in theory, but in the way that our lives actually look. We are to be closer to the image of Jesus than we are to the image of the world. This year at Edgebrook Lane, we're focusing on the theme of drawing near as our theme for 2024, drawing nearer. And specifically this quarter, we're thinking more specifically about drawing nearer to God. That'll be our focus this quarter. And now I was asked the question if all 52 lessons this year will be on drawing nearer. No, they will not all be on drawing nearer. So don't worry about that, but I'm not that creative, honestly. But I do want to make a tie-in to our theme where I can. I think this morning's lesson was just a very natural tie-in, even though the lesson wasn't designed as a theme lesson. And so I'm going to try my best to do that this morning. All over Scripture, from the Old Testament through the New, God has always wanted his people to draw near to him by being like him. That's consistent throughout Scripture. From the very early days of God's people, God demonstrated covenant faithfulness. And what did he expect from his people? Covenant faithfulness. Just as he demonstrated. God demonstrated care and compassion for the fatherless, for the sojourner, for the widow. And what did he want from his people? He wanted the same. But that expectation of God's people mirroring his character is not to stop once we get under the new covenant, but rather it's actually been redefined and expanded even bigger. Because now we're not just to imitate specific attributes that God reveals to us as he did to the people of old. We are to imitate God as a person. The person of Jesus. And while we don't live in the time when Jesus was on the earth, we can read the Gospels, and they paint vivid pictures for us of what Jesus, who was God in the flesh, was like. We get vivid pictures of how he responded to people and situations. We see what he prioritized. We see who he prioritized, who he paid attention to. And truthfully, the picture of Jesus is a radical picture. I think for us who have read the Gospels growing up, maybe, we get used to the way Jesus acts and the things that he did. But if we read it with fresh eyes the best we can, I think we'll realize that what Jesus did was anything but typical What Jesus did was anything but ordinary. Jesus acted radically. And when we compare how Jesus acted and reacted to things with the conduct that is typical of both Jesus' time and the conduct that's typical in our day and time today, we find the differences are almost endless. And that's our challenge. That's our challenge today. The world expects us to be selfish. Our world expects us to put our preferences first. They think that's natural. That's just what you do as a human. They expect us to put our success before caring for other people's needs. People may not like it, but that's what they expect. But Jesus has given us a higher calling. He's given us a higher calling by word and by example in the Gospels. The Gospels contain both elements of that calling, which is ultimately a call to distance ourselves from the world's expectations and draw nearer to the teaching and example of Jesus. And so one particular text where I think Jesus makes this so very clear is in Mark chapter 10. So that's where I want to invite you to this morning. So if you're not already there, hop over to Mark chapter 10. Beginning in verse 32 is where we'll take our lesson from this morning. Early in this chapter, Jesus has challenged typical expectations. He's challenged the disciples' expectations specifically of what his purpose would be as a king and what the nature of his kingdom was as well. And so that's where I want to begin reading is in verse 32. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus is speaking pretty clearly here about what's going to happen to him. I mean, he's not masking this in too many layers of uncertainty and symbolism or any of that. He's showing us he's not trying to avoid this. He knows this is what's going to happen to him, and he is going to let it happen. The heading in your Bible may be similar to mine. It reminds us that this is the third time, actually, that Jesus has foretold his death and his resurrection after 3 days. But on the first two occasions, it's very apparent as we read that the disciples had a very different idea of what Jesus was going to do than the reality. And they really didn't understand at all what his true purpose and his true mission were. So now he tells them a third time. And this time, third time's the charm, right? Nope. They still don't get it. They still don't get it. And at first, it looks like maybe they're just beginning to accept that Jesus came to die. It's kind of sinking in a little bit, and this is just what's going to happen. And you think, okay, maybe they've got it this time. But then James and John open their mouths and remove all doubt that they have no idea truly what's going to happen. They don't understand what Jesus is telling them. Let's read on here in Mark 10, verse 35 of Mark 10. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Wow. I mean, from the outset of the way that James and John set this up, you can just tell. You can tell. This is not going to be good. This is not a good setup. What's their initial request? "Hey, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Know about that. I mean, I don't think you even have to have Jesus' power to read minds and hearts to know that that's not a good setup for whatever is going to follow. And sure enough, what's their ultimate desire? They want a position of prominence. They want glory. They want power for themselves in Jesus' kingdom. They want to sit at his right and his left hand. And Jesus then responds, of course, by telling them they don't know what they're asking for. James and John, they've got these visions, grand delusions of grandeur and glory, while in reality, those at Jesus' right and left hand, when he is most like the king he came to be, will be thieves on crosses. They have entirely the wrong picture. But at some point during or after the time Jesus took to explain that they would drink his cup and be baptized with his baptism, or in other words, they'd be persecuted and also die, the other disciples get wind of this. The other 10 hear about what James and John are asking for us. And you think, okay, well, these guys are Jesus' followers. They understand how they ought to conduct themselves. Surely what they'll do is they'll just set these guys straight. But they'll be gentle. They'll just kind of tell them, hey, guys, that's not the right idea. This is not about status and power. That's not what Jesus is about. And things will kind of smooth over. Well, not exactly. Their reaction is that of indignation. And while we're not told explicitly whether or not their indignation was such that they were saddened by the pride of James and John, or whether it was a jealous indignation, I think what Jesus does next clues us in that it was probably the latter, a jealous indignation. And what Jesus does is he calls them together, something he did elsewhere when he had something important to talk to his disciples about in private. We saw that in the class when he initially called his apostles. And because we struggle today with the same kind of normalized selfishness and pride in the world that seems to have driven James and John and even the rest of the apostles, I think what Jesus has to teach the 12 on this occasion is just as poignant today for us as his disciples as it was for his early disciples here in Mark chapter 10. And so this is the section of verses I really want to key in on this morning as we consider how we can draw near to Jesus and his teaching and especially his example. So notice with me what's said beginning in verse 42 of Mark chapter 10. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus basically says, here's what the world does. They seek power and glory. They seek authority for themselves, and they want to use it to their advantage. They're selfish, they're prideful, and they see no issue with that. That's just what they do. The rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. All of them do. It's normal. But Jesus says, you have to be different from that. You can't be like that. And what an important lesson for us, living in a world that has made selfishness as normal a thing as breathing. I mean, look around. We see that everywhere, but it's always been that way since the fall. Undoubtedly, the teaching we get from Jesus here, both in the words he speaks and the example that he sets, is teaching us that we desperately need to be like him and to hear this if we are to draw nearer to him as our model for who we ought to be as his disciples. So let's unpack what we hear and see from Jesus here. The first thing I would suggest to you that Jesus is teaching here is that we have to completely let go of the world standards. The world standards of what is fair, what is right, and what is just. And I think that's what Jesus is saying in verses 42 through 43. I mean, if you think about it, by the world standards, James and John's request, pretty reasonable, actually. It's not that crazy. I mean, yeah, they were wanting some power, but that's what people who are in the inner circle of a king want. I mean, they all want to get a little closer to that top spot, right? And I mean, these guys were pretty qualified for that. It's only natural. They were in his inner circle. I mean, even in our day, if you're friends with a president and you help him get elected and he gets elected, what do you get? You get a cabinet position, or you get some kind of poll, some kind of position that's going to reward you for all your work to help him. I mean, additionally, they were some of the very first apostles called. So even among the 12, I mean, they were number 3 and number 4. They were some OGs. I mean, right there at the beginning, Mark chapter 1. And I mean, that makes sense to us, right? In our world, longevity is important. I mean, if you're at a company for a really long time, you gain seniority. And what does seniority often mean? It means a promotion. It means you're going to climb up to a higher position. You're going to have some authority, be able to tell people what to do. The world says that's pretty normal. Why would this be weird? Not only that, they'd given up a lot to follow Jesus. I mean, they made sacrifices along the way. And we reward people who make sacrifices for us. I mean, the world would say Jesus owed him one. I mean, they walked away from a lucrative career to follow him. Not only that, they were devoted to Jesus. They were ready to help him even in setting up an earthly kingdom. I mean, they thought this was going to be an earthly kingdom, and they were still with him. They were ready to go fight and make this happen. And indeed, in our world, people who are devoted get promoted. they get rewarded, earning their way to the top. And so we can see how it's ingrained, even in our society, but also in their society, that although James and John's request is admittedly a bit selfish, still it's not only reasonable in the world's standards, but really it's only natural, given their background, given their place among Jesus' apostles. So the world, this is really normal. But by Jesus' standards, their request is anything but reasonable. He argues that selfish requests and seeking for power and glory, they have no place among his disciples. He acknowledges that the world would believe their request to be fair, given their relationship with Jesus and their devotion to him. He says, yeah, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But then Jesus immediately follows that up with a no-nonsense statement as to how they're to behave, but it shall not be so among you. You have to be different. It sounds kind of harsh, to be honest. I mean, he didn't even break it to them gently, like, guys, this is just not what it's about. It's not supposed to be that way with you. Wow. I think there's a reason, though. Jesus isn't just trying to be mean. There's a reason he's so direct about this. He's trying to get across that his disciples are supposed to be different. Those who would follow him are to separate themselves from the world's expectation that they're going to seek power, they're going to seek authority and influence, that they're going to use that to get their own way. And just as that's what Jesus called his disciples to in the first century, I believe that's what he calls his disciples to today as well. And for those of us who would be followers of Jesus in our day, we need to push away the world's standards and rise to Jesus' calling. We need to reject what the world expects of us and realize Jesus has called us higher. I mean, Jesus acknowledges that if we want to find somebody to look at to make ourselves feel better about being selfish and not considering others, we're not going to have any trouble at all if we just look around us. We can find plenty of people who are worse than us to make us feel better. And that's a real temptation. That's real for all of us. It's so very natural to look around, make ourselves feel better about our own selfishness and sin, to fall back on the old tried and true, at least I'm not that guy. I mean, it could be worse. We think that way. But for Jesus, it's not going to cut it. It shall not be so among you, he says. And what does that look like? It looks like rejecting the world's expectations and standards. Because the truth is, we will never truly draw near to Jesus as long as we're still judging ourselves by the world's standards. Never. We'll never truly draw near to Jesus as long as we're still making ourselves feel better by comparing ourselves to the world around us. And that, brothers and sisters, is why Jesus would tell us to let go of the world's expectations. Okay, so we're to leave behind the world's expectations and standards. But what is the standard Jesus would hold us to? If we're leaving behind all the world's standards and we're just throwing them away, what does Jesus want us to rise to? Well, he tells the disciples that as well. And that standard is, he wants them to serve and submit to each other, but he wants them to do it as slaves. As slaves. You look at James and John. They wanted a position of prominence. They wanted a place of greatness and honor in Jesus' kingdom. And the interesting thing is, Jesus doesn't exactly tell them, absolutely not happening. But rather, he redefines what greatness and prominence will be in his kingdom. And as we just looked at, greatness in Jesus' kingdom is not what the world would consider it to be. Power and authority that allow you to give commands that people have to listen to. That's what he says the Gentiles do. He says, my kingdom's not that way. On the other hand, greatness in Jesus' kingdom means serving. It means being the lowest among your brethren. Actually, two Greek words Jesus uses here, which are translated as two English words. He starts out by saying that if James and John want to be great in his kingdom, that you must be a servant to all. That word servant is a translation of the word diakonos. I might be mispronouncing that. Sorry, Greek wife, Greek minor wife. Anyway, but that word may sound familiar because that's the word that's translated deacon and that we talk about when we talk about being a deacon in the church. And that's entirely appropriate, because what are deacons but servants of the church who often do difficult, undesirable physical work that benefits the rest of us who are part of a local congregation. And that's similar to what Jesus is calling his disciples to here. But Jesus says that kind of service, it can't be limited to people who were deacons at a church. All his disciples have to serve that way. It's the life all of us must choose if we want to be great by his kingdom's standards. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He wants them to be servants, but he also says if his disciples want to be first in his kingdom, they must even be slave of all. Now, this is yet another Greek word, doulos, which denotes even lower status in the world and is aptly translated slave. And that would be a shock to them, just as it would be to us, that if you want to be great, you need to be a slave. We consider slavery not to be something that even the worst of people deserves to experience. And obviously, our slavery is very different from their slavery in many ways. But it gets the point across. Jesus is trying to turn their expectations upside down. And you got to remember how all this has transpired. Jesus has just tried to tell them what's going to happen to him. And they are still just oblivious to the fact that he is going to sacrifice himself and be killed. And so James and John make this selfish request, and this whole thing unfolds. And so it seems like what Jesus is trying to do by using this language of, you need to be a servant, you need to be a slave, is turn their expectations on their head. I guess repetition didn't work. He's told them three times and they still don't get it. So what's he going to do now? He's going to shock them with the truth of what this kingdom is really about. You need to be a servant. You even need to be a slave. But it's not just the apostles for whom Jesus would challenge expectations and selfish ideas of what's important and what constitutes greatness and success. I think Jesus would redefine what greatness and honor are for us as well, us who are part of his kingdom today. Honestly, I don't know a single one of us who doesn't struggle sometimes with wanting to be heard. When you feel like you're not being listened to, you're not being heard, no one's paying attention, that's hard sometimes. Sometimes it doesn't bother some of us, but at least sometimes, I think all of us have struggled with that. We want to be listened to. We want our way to be the way things go sometimes. Sometimes we don't care, but sometimes we really hope things work out the way I want. Maybe it's, I really hope they pick the restaurant I want for lunch today. Maybe that can be quite the battle sometimes, or maybe it's something a little more serious. And that is to some degree built into our nature, that we struggle with wanting to be heard. We want to be listened to. It's natural in a lot of ways. At a very base level, I think all of us as humans have this desire to preserve ourselves. That's pretty normal, I think. We want to stay alive. God made us with that desire. But even more than that, we have a built-in desire, I think, to make things ideal for us. We think, okay, how can this situation work out for the best for me? Which, again, in a way, comes from a very natural desire to preserve ourselves and stay alive, so we understand the value of life. But I think that's a universal struggle for us as to where that leads us. I mean, some of us have learned to manage it better than others. Some of us have personalities that are just less pushy about it than others. But I think you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who doesn't struggle with selfishness, at least in some form or fashion. But even though all of us struggle with that, that's exactly what Jesus calls us to give up. He calls us to give it all up. He would have us become slaves to each other in every circumstance, not just the ones where we don't care, but in every circumstance. Just as he called the early disciples to serve and submit to one another in everything. That is a challenge. Slaves don't get their way. Slaves are at the bottom of the totem pole. Slaves are told what to do. Slaves don't expect things to be worked to their advantage. On the contrary, slaves are the ones working things to their master's advantage or others' advantage, not their own. Slaves are not given opportunity to insert their opinion. In fact, they know it's not their place to do so they don't dare try. But the really crazy thing about Jesus' call to his disciples and what he's asking of them is that he's not forcing this on them. He's not forcing this servitude, this slavery on them. He's calling them to choose this kind of lifestyle. Voluntarily say, I want to be a slave. I want to be a servant. Would anybody take him up on that offer? I mean, who in their right mind would choose to be a slave? Who would voluntarily give up the opportunity to have authority the opportunity to get their way, the opportunity to have glory and respect from the world. Nobody in the world would choose to be a slave. I can't imagine a scenario in which they would. But that's what Jesus asks for us to do. But the truly incredible thing about all this is that we know who was the first to choose the life of a slave, Jesus himself. God in the flesh chose the life of a bondservant. He chose the life of a slave. The one who deserved all the glory, the one who deserves to always get his way because his way is right, who deserves for everyone to listen to him because he is the word, voluntarily gave that up and chose himself to be a slave. But in doing so, he rose a true victor and established this upside-down kingdom where those who are the least of all and servant of all are actually the greatest of all. Because in being servants and slaves, they are actually becoming like the king himself. And that's the beauty of this whole process, is that in choosing this life of a slave, really we're made like Jesus. We're made like Jesus. We think about our transformation into the image of Jesus, and a lot of times when I hear that word transformation, even in the context of our transformation by the Spirit in Christ, I think of this dramatic thing, this visual thing where we spin and we get those flashing lights like in the movies, you know, or ooh, and then come back down like Beauty and the Beast, you know, like that, where the beast is transformed back into this handsome prince and he comes back down very dashing. But in reality, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about when he asks us to be transformed. Maybe that's more of the transfiguration, not the transformation. Jesus became very bright and was transfigured before the disciples' eyes in that instance. But I think it's significant that we're not being transfigured in Christ. We're being transformed. Because our transformation takes place not by some magical-looking, Disney-created, spinning, blinding light, rapid process of change. Our transformation takes place by our choosing what Jesus chose. It's not quite as pretty. It's not quite as magical. But that's how it happens. We are transformed as we choose the life of a servant, the life of a slave. And Jesus concludes this teaching with a familiar but powerful statement in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And really, what this is a callback to what he started with. He started trying to tell his disciples what's going to happen to him, that he's going to submit to death. He's going to be treated as a slave. He's going to be crucified. And they didn't understand. They were still picturing an earthly kingdom where Jesus would reign like the kings they were used to on the earth. But Jesus is trying to show them his path to glory is going to look nothing like the kings they're used to. Quick illustration from the Old Testament. I'm reminded of the difference between God as the true king of Israel and the way Samuel describes Saul as the king of Israel demanded by the people. Specifically, I'm thinking of the way Samuel describes an earthly king in 1 Samuel 8 contrasted with the way God treated them prior to them demanding this earthly king. What Jesus says the rulers and authorities of the Gentiles do, lording it over them and demanding a lot from them, is strikingly reminiscent of what Samuel says about what Saul and other kings of Israel would do. They would take their sons, send them to war. They would tax them heavily, take the best of their vineyards, take their servants and make them serve him instead. But Samuel told Israel in 1 Samuel 12 that even before they had a human king, God was their king. And God did not drain them. God did not tax them heavily, as their earthly kings would certainly do. God was not a taking king. On the contrary, God was a giving king. God was a serving king. God gave them all that they had in the first place. Even when they were rebellious to him, he was still faithful and merciful to them. That's exactly the type of king that Jesus shows himself to be. You see, the disciples are mistaken because he's not just going to be the most dominant of the human kings. He is God in the flesh, which means he's going to reign as God did when he alone was king of Israel. He's going to restore all this back before all this sin and desiring what was not rightfully theirs in a human king ever happened. Jesus is going to reign in mercy and faithfulness and unmerited kindness like that promised to Abraham and shown to Israel, serving even those who would rebel against him and ultimately kill him. And truly, that's exactly what we see Jesus do. So when we're called to serve one another, when we're called to make ourselves into the slaves of each other, considering our brothers and sisters' needs above our own, what we are called to do is to fit ourselves to the form of Jesus. It is a difficult road, no doubt about that. But it's the road every true disciple must trod. Sounds like a lot. Giving up your opinions, giving up your desires, giving up everything you wanted, your preference, your personal best interest, letting it all go. Until you remember that Jesus is God and he gave up his desires, his personal interest, what he wanted for the cup to pass from him. He gave that up in service to others. But he didn't even stop there. Mark 10:45, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're called to be slaves. We're called to give everything up, even that which is rightfully ours. Even when we know this isn't fair, Jesus says, give it up anyway, because that's what I did. But in addition to that, we're also given comfort. We're given comfort in the fact that when we walk that path, we are walking the very footprints of our Savior. And truly, we are drawing so very near to him when we walk that path. But that's not even the only comfort that we have as we follow Jesus in this lifestyle of service. The scriptures would also remind us that if we are made like Jesus in servanthood, slavery, and suffering, we will also be made like him in true eternal glory. Not the glory James and John were seeking, but something so much greater that will never pass away. And that's the difference. Earthly kings lose their power. What James and John were thinking and had in mind, that passes away. That ends with your lifetime. Earthly kings lose that. They're defeated. They pass away. Their reigns are cut short by somebody else trying to get to the top. That happened all the time when Israel asked for that first human king. As their kings continued, it was not pretty. Killing each other for the throne. And so their reigns did not last long at all. But that's not so with Jesus. Jesus reigns eternally. That's a large part of the Hebrews writer's argument and encouragement, that Jesus is greater than all other priests and all other kings, even Melchizedek, the priest king, because they are all limited by their lifespan. They can't continue in office because their death prevents them. But Jesus is not prevented. Jesus was resurrected and will never die again. And so just as Jesus reigns eternally, so also will all of us who pattern our lives after him, the true eternal king, we will reign eternally as well through him. So no, James and John's request for positions of greatness from an earthly standpoint were way off base. But there is a way to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And it is to give up yourself, to give up your desires, your preferences, even your life, to serve each other. And when we do that, we're drawing near to our great King Jesus himself indeed. So I ask us all this morning, is your life modeled after Jesus? Is your life one of servanthood? Is it one of slavery? Do you actively give up what you want, what you think is best, even if it is best, to submit to someone else? Are you willing to sacrifice everything? That's what Jesus challenges us to do, because that's the life that leads to true glory, glory where we share God's glory, not where we try to claim some glory from an earthly king that will pass away anyway. Is your life one of servanthood this morning? Are you following after the true king? If you're not, I'd love to help you with that and invite all of us to consider that though this morning and make sure that our lives of service, our lives of sacrifice, lives modeled after our great King Jesus. Let's all think about that as we stand and sing our invitation song for this morning.